Let's take Revelation 12 and then also Matthew 24. And we're going to just look at two verses that we've already covered last Sunday morning. And then we'll move right along in this in where we left off, okay? So Revelation 12, Matthew 24. We won't, last Sunday morning we read in chapter 12, verse 6, all the way through the end of the chapter, of verse 17, there in Revelation. So what we'll do is now we'll look at verse 6 and 7 of Revelation. We'll jump back over to Matthew 24 and let you know where we left off and then get started in our study. All right, so you got Revelation 12, Matthew 24. Now let's pray. All right, Father, we ask you to help us out this morning as we open your word. And to God, it's time to study it. And Lord, I pray that you'd open our minds and to God, open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to your word as we study the book. And Lord, I pray for the teachers and the classes that are going on around the facility this morning, and that all that transpires with each teacher and each student would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost would work in our hearts today. We look forward to the day and what you've given us, and Lord, may it be pleasing to you. Just be with us in the services. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so Revelation 12, verse 6, and the woman, that's representation of Israel in this passage. We've covered that several times. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. Look back at chapter 11. In chapter 11, look at verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. We'll jump back to chapter 12 in a moment. Chapter 11, verse 3. He's talking about the two witnesses there, and we've covered them. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Back up to verse 2, and notice the end of verse 2, 42 months. So the period of tribulation that is referenced in the book itself is 42 months. It's divided up in 30 days per month on a Jewish calendar, leaving you with 1,260 days. So now back to chapter 12, verse 6. So for 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that's a reference in chapter 12, verse 6. Israel is given a prophecy that God will feed them in the wilderness. We've covered the wilderness. We'll reference that in a minute in chapter 24 of Matthew. For 1,260 days. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. We've covered the dragon thus far. The dragon is referenced in verse 9, and that is the devil himself. The beast in chapter 12 and chapter 13, verse 1, is the Antichrist. Now, let's go to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24, and we read this already, and so we're just kind of just real quickly looking back to remind ourselves where we left off. Matthew 24. And chapter 24, in verse 15, he talks about the abomination, desolation, or makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's in Daniel chapter 11. In Daniel 11, he gives us the prophecies concerning the abomination of desolation. That's referenced, as we said, in Matthew 24, in verse 15. In verse 16, then let them which be in Judea, that's in Israel, flee into the mountains. And so God has a, according to Revelation, has a place prepared for her, Israel. And it's referenced as mountains and wilderness, and they're kind of synonymous as we looked through the scriptures. And that location of place, so when a certain event occurs with the Antichrist, the beast, in Revelation 13, it's called the abomination of desolation. When that occurs, Israel's instruction is you immediately flee, Matthew 24, into the mountains. And when you get there, he said, I'll have a place prepared for you, and I'll feed you there for 1,300 days, so 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, God says, I will feed you, Israel. And that's kind of where we left off. We left it at the place as a conversation. We talked about the place in Lamentations 5 and Lamentations chapter 4. It's the land of Uz, U-Z. That's where Job was. And Job sat in the same location south of the Dead Sea. And south of the Dead Sea is a place called Selah Petra. And Petra is the place that's referenced in Isaiah and chapter 16 and verse 1. And Christ's second coming is what the context is in chapter 16 of Isaiah. When Jesus Christ comes back on the white horse, and he's going to land in that very location, and it's referenced as Selah, S-E-L-A. It left off the H. Now, that's not a problem for us. How many of you remember reading in the Old Testament, it'll talk about the tribe of Judah, J-U-D-A-H. You seen that? You get the New Testament, it says the tribe of Judah, J-U-D-A. So it's the same word. It happens in our nation too. They'll say, well, my family lineage, my family name, and they'll give a family name. But they also used to be known as, and they'll take one letter off, maybe look plural to some degree. And it's the same family for some reason throughout history. It lost a letter through its years. And the same thing goes in the Bible. So it's not a problem for us. So Selah is a city south of the Dead Sea in the land of Uz. It's in the land of Edom. And that is where God is going to hide the Jews. They're going to flee to a mountain and a wilderness. And that describes that whole region. If you were to take your Bible, and you don't have to do this, but look on a Bible map, and you can find the Sea of Galilee and follow the Jordan River down, find the Dead Sea. And if you go right below that, you're going to find Edom. And that's where Selah Petra is at. I won't put you on the spot, but maybe somebody thought about it this week and you typed it into a search engine on the internet and you probably pulled up all sorts of pictures of Selah Petra. And if you were brave enough to go there for a tour, you could do that. I'm not brave enough to go there. But one day God's going to take Israel there and they'll be fully protected. Bedouin tribes years ago carved out a whole city in that rock. There's one entrance that goes in and it's a passageway. And how wide it is, it looks real narrow in the pictures, but that is the only entrance into that location. And when you get in there, they said they had a courthouse and post office and all the equivalent. And they were literally just carved out and built in the sides of these rocks as a whole city. Now today, Bedouin tribes, just a nomadic gypsies, basically what live there today, and kind of moving about in that area. I believe it's in Jordan is the current location. But that's south of the Dead Sea. It's called Edom, and it's the land of Uz in the Bible. That makes Job a type of the Jew sitting in the tribulation. Let's take our Bibles now. Look at Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. So we're talking about the place that God has prepared for Israel to hide. Sometimes hiding with God is a biblical means when you come across persecution problems, is get away from it. Sometimes God expects you to stand, to plant your feet, and don't go anywhere. And you say, well, how do I know? You need discernment. You need to ask God, what do I do? The Bible says the prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. Right? So sometimes problems come your way, come my way, and the best thing for you to do is get away from it. Now, sometimes what we want to do is, well, I need to be a strong soldier. Well, sometimes it might just be being dumb, and you need to get out of the way of the problem. There's sometimes God says, stay right where you're at and don't move. And you're like, God, I really would like to run right now. I mean, that's just my instinct. Isn't that one that flight or flee? You know, God, can I run? God says, don't go anywhere. You plant it. Those two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, in chapter 11, had to plant their feet in Jerusalem and said, we're not going anywhere. And they didn't. They weren't allowed to go anywhere. But yet you get to chapter 12, and we've got the Jews, and God says, oh, by the way, you're not going to stay there. When this problem comes, you flee. And so again, these are practical applications of the Scriptures, and you just need discernment. I need discernment. God, listen, when problems come, and sometimes problems come our way not because of our own choices, not because you did something wrong, here it comes. And you just need to say, God, what do you want me to do? What do I do in this situation? And if God says, stay right where you're at, then you say, God, then give me the strength and give me the grace to endure it. Because you know I'm weak and I'd like to run, like right now. And then sometimes God says, now get out of there. And then what the devil will do then, he says, you're a wimp. You're not standing strong for Jesus. You better have discernment and know what to do. So Hosea chapter 2, here's why God wants him to flee. And Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, we read this last Sunday morning, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. The allurement, sometimes we think to be allured must mean it's the shining object. It's a fanciful temptation. It's something that's going to get my attention and I'm going to love it. Sometimes God's allurement is with problems. Problems. In other words, God just says, Satan, go after him. And when he goes after him, God says, I'm going to pull you my direction. I'm alluring you. I'm bringing you towards me. And it's dealing with situations and problems. And that's what he does with Israel. Look at verse 14. And bring her into the wilderness. There's that wilderness again showing up. It's also referred to as the mountains. And speak comfortably unto her. Aren't you glad that God has a comforter? The Holy Spirit of God, that when you get into problems, he looks at you and says, it'll be okay. Just trust me. I mean, we can get ourselves all up in a bound up, you know. My grandfather used to say, he'd get all drawed up, he'd say. He'd get all drawed up. We do. We like a rubber band. You'll get worried about the silliest stuff. If I sat here and said, tell me all the things you got worried about last year. Now, you know you got worried about stuff. But isn't it interesting how that when we get past it, we're fine now. But in the moment, we're worried about it, and it's the worst situation. You'd think as Christians, we'd learn to say, God, you're in control. I learned that last year. I learned it 2 years ago in that last problem, and I'm just going to trust you, and I got the peace of God with it. Then we hit the problems, another problem again, and we get just like the rubber band all twisted up, don't we? And God says, I'll speak comfortably to you. I'll allure you. I'll bring you to the wilderness. Now, watch the analogy he gives, verse 15, and I will give her to Israel vineyards from thence, and the valley of Acre for a door of hope. I remember the valley of Acre. Do you remember what that was? Do you remember the stories? They came with Joshua, and they get Achan, and Achan took these certain objects, and he hid them in his tent. Remember this? And God judged Israel because of what happened there and judged the house and the family of him, and that was Acre. In other words, it was a tragedy. It was a heartache. It was a heartbreak to Israel. Israel had that situation, and they said, what's going on? We lost the battle of Ai, the second battle, the book of Joshua, and all because of one man doing wrong, and they stopped it. And it was funny. I think it was like 36 guys died. Now, listen, if we declared war on another nation, and we go after them, and they came out tomorrow and said, we lost 36 guys, and we're losing the whole war. What would you think? Now, I'm sorry that 36 guys died, and I'm thankful that they died for us. But listen, none of us would look at that as a nation and go, we're losing the battle. Now, if you went 3,600 men or 36,000 men, you'd say, okay, now we're losing. Why did Israel view it? They viewed it because God is on our side. We had the first battle. We never lost a life. And God is going to give us the promised land. Now we got 36 men that died. There's a problem. Listen, when problems arise in our life, just small things, you ought to step back and go, wait a minute. It shouldn't have to be something major. It should be something even small. And say, wait a minute. Am I doing something wrong? God, is there something I need to do? Is there something I need to stop doing? Or is this problem just coming my way for a reason? Listen, do you believe in chance or luck? Don't you believe that God orchestrates all things? Listen, that is the core issue of why we don't, as Bible believers, believe that gambling is justified to a Christian. Because things are not by chance. And that gets into a whole other subject and realm. I like it when Christians, well, the gambling's not mentioned in the Bible. No, but it talks a lot about money. And it talks a lot about your finances. And these things of lot or chance are not by chance; they're orchestrated by God. You could play it next week, and you could wind up a multimillionaire, and your worst nightmare came upon you immediately. Go back; you ought to read some stories of individuals that hit the big jackpot. It's not all happy and bliss after that, buddy, because everybody's after your money. You know, sometimes I look at the big names and I think, you know, you can name them, Trump, Bill Gates, just all the Bezos, all these guys that have millions and millions of dollars. I think, I wouldn't want it. So what'd you do? You know what you couldn't do? Last night I got to walk around the neighborhood with my boys riding scooters and we just took a walk. You had that much money? You can't do that. You realize you can't enjoy the simple things of life? You just can't. There's some things that are just nice being simple. You don't want all that stuff. And so God says, this thing is not by chance, and God can take the tragedy and can turn it around. That's what he's talking about, verse 15, and the valley of Acre, and make it into a valley of hope and joy. God can take the trials and the troubles and make it the biggest blessing in your life. You can walk away and say, God, I am so thankful that you took that and turned it out. Well, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Verse 15, he said, in the valley of Acre for a door of what? Of hope. It was like an open door of hope. And she shall sing there. Israel gets her voice back or gets her song back. As in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up out of the land of where? Okay, so God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to bring you into the wilderness, I'm going to lure you there, I'm going to use the trials and troubles, tribulation to draw you in. Let me give you another illustration, and we'll jump right back to Israel. Look at the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, it's not talking necessarily about the tribulation or the Jews. He's really dealing with strangers, which are Gentiles, in verse 1. But I want you to see the practical with this and maybe help you understand a little bit better. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So by the gospel, God's mercy to you, God has given you eternal life. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible. You gained heaven. Right? You trusted Jesus Christ. You got heaven. It's incorruptible, undefiled. Aren't you glad Satan hadn't snuck in last night while we were sleeping and defiled heaven? Nobody broke into your mansion and spray-painted graffiti. It's not going to happen, right? You don't even need an alarm system up there. Verse 4, he says, undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. You are not kept by your power. You're not kept by your goodwill. Let it resolve within you. And, you know, I'm a good person. No, I am kept by the power of God. And if it's going to be lost, if I lose my salvation, God lost it. Because I am kept by him. Verse 5, he says, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. That sounds great. Verses 3, 4, and 5, man, that's shouting ground. You get to verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. You're excited about this stuff. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifold all sorts of temptations. This is where we say the devil doesn't discriminate. He will use anything and everything, and all are tools in his hand. Okay, as I've told you, there are no rules of engagement. There are no Geneva Convention. There is no peace treaties. And even if he signed a peace treaty with you, it means nothing. He's ruthless. Verse 7, that the trial, the testing, the trial of your what? Of your faith. Being much more precious than, watch this, than of gold that what? Did you know the gold upon your hand right there or hanging around your neck? It will perish. That must mean that the gold in heaven must be different. I mean, even aren't the streets paved? Like it's like asphalt. Has no value in heaven. It's funny how we put value on things in this earth. Man, some of you ladies like just give me a gold ring, gold, you know, give me a gold tooth. I don't know. And man, that just on top bucket list, right? And God goes, we use that as pavement. I mean, would you be real impressed if your husband or your friend went out there and got you a hunk of asphalt, mounted that sucker on a chain, says it got you something valuable? You're just like, it's not valuable. I throw it back in the machine, they can tar the next road with it, right? I mean, that's what heaven's like. It's funny, we put value on things that have no value in the regards to God. If that's the pavement, what's your house built of? Heaven's going to be good. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Man, it's tough sometimes, isn't it? These things in life are not easy. I'm not trying to give you an excuse to gripe and complain. We've got enough excuses and reasons to gripe and complain. We got that. But this world and Satan is not easy on us. Did you know that you were not promised that as a Christian? I know. If you watch Benny Hinn and all the rest of them online, and they're all smiling, and they've got millions of people, and millions of dollars and gold chains, and they're praying that by your seed, faith, promise, gift, of whatever it is, to buy them the next plane, you'd think Christian life is just supposed to be easy and never have any problems. But that's not reality. And this trial of faith, he says, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when Christ appears, I want my trial to be pleasing to him. You know, when it really comes down to it, go back with me to the book of, let's see here, let's go to Micah as you turn there. You know, in our lives, you're never going to please everybody. I don't know if you figured that out yet. you can't please the world. And half the time, you can't even please all the Christians. But there's one individual you ought to please all the time, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in good conscience, you can say, I've done the right thing, and I know God's pleased with me. Micah chapter 7, God takes Israel, and he says, Israel, I'm going to allow all these problems to come your way. And he says, I'm going to lure you with problems. I'm going to draw you. When the problems come, Matthew 24, Revelation 12, I'm going to draw you to the wilderness just like I did when you left Egypt years and years ago. And when you get there, I've got a place prepared for you. And when I've got that place prepared for you, he says, I'm going to feed you there. Look at Micah chapter 7, look at verse 14. He says in verse 14, feed thy people, that's Israel, is thy people. Feed thy people with thy rod. Do you remember Psalm 23? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Now we know that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. It makes us just like that. See, Israel was considered a flock of sheep. Psalm 23, Psalm 100. And the church, where the Christian is likened to as being sheep. And the pastor in 1 Peter chapter 5 has said, feed the flock of God. And so you're likened to as believers and me as well. But a pastor is likened to as a shepherd, and the people are referred to as sheep. And my job as a pastor is to feed the flock. Of course, it entails more, I understand that, but it's the same analogy that's given. And so now watch verse 14 again. He says, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood. It's a location. In the midst of Carmel, that's a location in Israel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead. But now watch these next phrase here. As in the days of old. As in the days of old. That means you're going to feed them just like you did in the past. How did God feed them in the past? With manna from heaven. And so he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they said, well, what are you going to eat? God says, not a problem. You're going to get up every morning, even on Friday, you're going to have enough for Saturday to hold you all the way over, and then Sunday you'll start back, right? And he gave them a few little rules with it, and here's what you're going to collect, and it was manna. And it's referred to in Psalm, I think Psalm 106, around in there. It's talked about as angel's food. And it melted. Remember that? It was white, and it melted. There is no debate. It had to be ice cream. It's white, and it melts, and it tastes heavenly. There you go. All theological debate is over. No more discussion. Now, they could take that manna. They could make all sorts of stuff with it, and they kept it overnight except for the Sabbath day. But, of course, that was an exception to the rule. But if they kept it, it turned to worms. It was weird. I remember one time they griped and complained about it. They wanted something different. God says, fine, I'll give you quail. And it made them sick through the nostrils. You know, it was bad. They said, we'll take the manna again. But interesting enough is verse 14 says, I'll feed them in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. Verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. That's exactly what you saw in Hosea. He said, will I show unto him marvelous things. Now, what you just got in verses 14 and 15 is a Bible prophecy taking you over 2,000-something years in the future. Well over 2,000. And what he just said was, Israel, I'm going to lure you to the wilderness. I'm going to speak comfortably to you. I'm going to hide you out in a place prepared of God for you, which we found out to be Selah Petra. When I get you there, I'll feed you there. And so what you read in Exodus of God feeding the nation of Israel in the book of Numbers with heavenly manna from heaven is not just historical. It is also by Bible prophecy in verses 14 and 15, Hosea chapter 2, and I'll give you two more references here in just a minute. God will feed the nation of Israel again with manna. That's amazing. And half the crew out there ain't got a clue what's coming. Take your Bibles and look at Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, and we'll look at verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 50. We're going to look at verse 19 and 20, but I want you to back up to verse 17 and look at the typology that's given here. Verse 17, Israel is a scattered sheep. Notice the context is like Israel is a sheep, there's a shepherd. The lions have driven him away. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says that Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. All right, so the lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria is a type of Satan. Did you catch that? He says here, and hath devoured him. Can you see the analogy? 1 Peter 5, 8, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. And the last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. So he gave you two typology. He said Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Assyria, which was Sennacherib, those two men, now there's others in the Bible. If you want to say who's a type of the Antichrist, then you've got those two guys right there that are types of the Antichrist. That makes Daniel a type of a Jew in the tribulation. You say, well, you keep talking about this typology stuff. You do understand that God is interested in types. That's how he teaches you. In the book of Amos, he says he uses symbols and types as similitudes to teach you the Bible. You want to know what the Holy Spirit's like? Study a dove. You know what people are like? Study sheep. You want to know what a pastor is like? Study an ox. You want to know what a lost woman's like? Study a pig. You know what a lost man is like? Study a dog. These are all given in the scriptures, every one of them. You can study animals. Actually, God told Job, he said, go to the creatures, go to the animals and learn. And you can learn from animals. You can see how God made them to typify all sorts of situations. A false teacher is like a goat. Individuals that enter in, we saw this on Wednesday night in Acts chapter 20, individuals that enter into the local church and try to deceive people are likened to wolves dressed up like a sheep. So you can study wolves and the pack and how they operate and what happens as they get older, and you can learn all sorts of things about false prophets. So typology is important. Well, you say, well, those are just analogies. Let me give you another one. God one time has the nation of Israel griping, complaining in the wilderness. They said, you brought us out here, and we don't have no more garlic and leeks and onions and all this. Another time he says, and we got no water to drink. God says, watch. He says, Moses, go right up there to that big rock. And in Psalm, he said it was a flint. That was the type of rock it was. He said, now go to that rock, and he says, strike the rock with thy rod. And did he do that? You remember the waters of Meribah and all this? He hits the rock and it flows out water, and it gave water for the whole nation of Israel. There's some guys that said they just have discovered that rock, and it's pretty cool. It's standing up the top of this kind of a hillside mountain, and when you go to it, you can tell that water has run down, but there's no water there. And so the Bible said he struck the rock and it gave forth water. And then a second time, Israel said, you brought us out here to die again. There's no water. And God speaks to Moses and says, Moses, speak to the rock, and it'll produce water. And like any good Baptist, it made him mad. And so he lost his temper. And the Bible says that Moses took his rod, and he struck the rock. It gave water. And then God looked at Moses and said, for that very thing, you will not enter the promised land. For hitting a rock? Yeah. You want to know why? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Fast forward over 1,000 years. And Paul says, and by the way, typology, 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus Christ, which is that rock. Did you know that Jesus Christ only had to die one time for sins? Let me ask you, he died one time over 2,000 years ago. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You look back, and that rock, here it is, was smitten of God, Isaiah 53. He was struck. He was the rock of God, Deuteronomy 32. I mean, this is all Bible prophecy. He said he was that rock, 1 Corinthians 10. And he died once. He was smitten by God one time for sins. Does he have to die again for you? Another Roman Catholic Church thinks so. They pull up a wafer, and they say, we make a sacrifice every Sunday. Right now, as we're right here, there's going to be a Roman Catholic priest that breaks a wafer and says, fee, fi, fo, fum, I don't know what all he says, and he's going to come up, takes it out of a little temple box, and he holds it up. If he drops it on the ground, he defiled Jesus. a wafer is Jesus? Well, they said, yeah, it becomes a literal body of Jesus. And this is what they teach in all their Catholicism documents. They teach that that wafer becomes a sacrifice of Jesus all over again. There's a sacrifice for sins once. You say, well, what's the typology? Let me ask you, do you ever mess up? Okay, do you ever sin after you're saved? Can you get forgiveness? Does he have to die again to get it? Or can you just speak to him? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Listen, God says, I've got this thing set up. He says, Moses, I want you to strike that rock. And the second time, I want you to speak to the rock. I got it laid out. It's a beautiful analogy of my son Jesus. You don't know it yet. But when Paul shows up, yeah, you don't know him yet. But when Paul shows up, he's going to pull all them Christians back to the rock and says, see there, he was struck one time. They spoke to him and produced water the second time. It's a perfect, beautiful analogy. What did you just do? You blew it. Man, I had it all set up. And Calvinism went wrong again. You know what God's will was? To speak to the rock. And man got involved, messed it up. It was not predetermined from the foundation of the world that the rock... No, come on now. Man can still get involved. Was it a total, utter failure for God? God goes, no, you're not going to the promised land. I'll find another analogy. And he came up with some others. Analogies and typologies are important to God. And that's why you ought to study them. And here's one. Israel is like the sheep, and back in the wilderness, there was a type or a picture, and that's when they came out of the land of Egypt. God said, I fed them, I gave them a place, and I'll do it again. Now watch this. Look at verse 19. And I will bring Israel again to his habitation. That's a place to live. That's a place. And he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Watch verse 20. In those days, past tense, and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. May I ask you this, is all of Israel's sins forgiven at this point? The answer is no. That's future. Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. What you got again in verses 17 to verse 20, a direct prophecy taking you out to the tribulation. And God says, I'll take Israel, I'll bring her, I'll lure her into the wilderness using problems, trials, and troubles. Call the Antichrist to them. And when I get her there, I will speak comfortably to her. I will not, you know, this is another thing for a parent, is that it is, our words should be comforting even in the time of trouble. And that's what God does. Aren't you glad God's not mean to you in time of trouble? He speaks comfortably. Sometimes even his words will say, now listen, I got it under control, but you know, I know your actions haven't been, your attitude's not the best, but the words are still comforting. Let's talk about this. And that's exactly what God does here. There's one other place. I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20. This is not just some kind of fanciful idea that some kind of idea of Bible prophecy in the future with no verses to back it. Now, this is the Bible giving prophecies, and you're looking at it. Ezekiel chapter 20, look down at verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 30. Ezekiel 20, verse 30. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredoms after their abominations? For when ye offer your gifts, when ye make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute them yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will be inquired of you of by you. And that which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that ye say, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. You at verse 32, just destroying the idea of, well, you think it, then it's going to happen. And that kind of that idea, you know, in other words, you think happy thoughts and happiness comes. You think bad thoughts and bad thoughts are going to come. Sometimes God looks at you and goes, I don't know what in the world you're thinking, but that's not what I'm going to do. Now our mind is a problem. It is. It's a battleground. And just because you think yourself happy doesn't make yourself happy all the time. There's a balance with this. That sometimes just because you think this is going to happen, it doesn't mean it's going to happen. And sometimes God says, well, I looked at your thoughts and I went, I'm not doing that to you. And that's what Israel says. Israel says, God, you're going to destroy us. God says, I'm not destroying you. Now, verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people. I'll lure you. I'll draw you out. I will gather you out of the countries wherein you're scattered. You realize Jews to this day are scattered all across this world. All across the world. The last command to them is 2 Chronicles, their last book in a Jewish, I'm not going to say Old Testament because that's not what they refer to it. And the reason is they don't accept the new. So if you don't have new, then it doesn't make it old. But if you had their Bible, the last book would be 2 Chronicles. For us, it's Malachi, but they contain the same books. But all that to say is the last command given to the Jew in their Holy Scriptures is go back to the land. And that's exactly what he wants them to do today. He wants Israel back in her land. 1918, 1948, God said, bring them back. And so watch verse 35. And I will bring you into the, there it is, the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead with you face to face. Like as, see the past tense, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I'll purge out from among you the rebels. All that to say is God says, I'm going to clean you up. Israel has gotten land back, but it's not their full property. In other words, they are entitled to more land. And then you get Gentile politicians involved that say, give them more land back to the Palestinians. No, it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the Jews. And God gave it to them. And God says, I'll bring you in that time, I'll bring you back to your land. I'll purge all the rebels. I'll purge the individuals that are against you. And God is going to take the nation of Israel and raise it up to be the mightiest nation. What it should be. It's God's people. They're the only group of people that God has said two times in that scriptures, the land, the piece of dirt you're standing on is holy ground. I promise you this, that dirt in Washington, D.C. ain't holy ground. And God never one time looked at any Gentile, no matter how much you like the Founding Father, and said, that's holy dirt, take your shoes off. But he did that with Moses and Joshua, says, take the shoes off, you're standing on holy ground. And I'm going to give that dirt to you. And from that point forward, you could name from crusades to all sorts of denominations and religions, they'll fight over a piece of dirt, and it's right there. Listen, if that doesn't prove the Bible, I don't know what does. They're interested in that dirt. Now, I'm not saying that they understand that, but the reason they do is because God said, I'm giving it to them. And God says, I'll bring them there. These are all prophecies. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 12, and just take a few minutes. Let's look now at verse 6 and carry right into verse 7. The first six verses begin to show us what transpires or takes place on the earth. And now we have a change or a shift in verse 7. So verse 6 was the woman fled into the wilderness. She has a place prepared of God. God gets her there. And when they get there, Matthew 24, God feeds her there. And that's what he references there. And I gave you the passages. For 3.5 years, God feeds them with manna from heaven. He protects his people that are hidden out. You get to verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Now we shift the scenery from that which is on the earth to that which is in the heavens. And out in the atmosphere, he says, now there's a war, it's in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now the dragon is the serpent, the devil, in verse 9. And he says his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So we got two sides. And this is what we get into in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Now, the devil is a fighter. He's in a battle. And there are angels that are good. There are angels that are bad. And there are two angels in the Bible as far as they're named. And that's Michael and Gabriel. Raphael is never in the Bible. He's not a fat little cherub. Not even mentioned. He's mentioned in the Apocrypha. That's a Roman Catholic book. But in the Bible itself, only two angels that are given names to us that we find. And we find Michael. Now, right before the book of Revelation is the book of Jude. Just one chapter. And look at verse 9. And in Jude, of course, chapter 1, but in verse 9, it mentions for us Michael. and he's referenced as being the archangel. So he's in hierarchy. That means that the angels have rank. They know the order. And certain ones that are higher have more power or more ministering ability, whatever that may be. And look here at Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he's disputing, he's going back and forth with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Listen, if the archangel, the highest angel that we know of in God's ranking system, Michael the archangel, is battling Satan, doesn't walk up and go, "You red devil, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus," and start having like a conversation like you thought you had some kind of great power. All Michael does is go, "The Lord rebuke thee." Like, I'm not messing with a guy. Listen, the devil is powerful. It is not something that you and I are to go up against him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Rebuke him. "The Lord rebuke thee." That's all you got to do. You start having a conversation with that unclean being and you're going down a path you don't want to go down. And here we find that Michael goes against him. And so here's this battle in heaven. Here's interesting enough that every time that Michael shows up in the Bible, he's always a representation to the nation of Israel. No other, not Gentiles, but Israel. He shows up in the book of Daniel. Let's look at two passages and then we'll close this morning. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And I told you there's two angels. You turn to Daniel 10. There's Michael, and then you've got Gabriel. Gabriel, he always has a conversation. He's always talking. Every time Gabriel shows up, he's talking. Luke chapter 1, he's talking. He shows up in the Old Testament, talking. And so that's where we get somebody has the gift of gab. Always blabbing. And Gabriel's always doing the. He was always, talking on the side, and they went, "Send him somewhere and tell him to tell somebody something. Go, get out of here." I guess Michael was the one that you just kind of stood there, and you didn't know what he was thinking because he didn't say anything. You ever got around those kind of people? And that makes, I don't know if you, now some of you have never been in this area that I'm talking about because you're always on the gab side, okay? If you'll do this, if you'll just zip it and just stand there and just listen, you say, "But I don't even know what they're talking about." It doesn't matter. You could be dumb as a rock on the subject, and because you're quiet, they'll get nervous. They think you know something about it. And at some point, somebody says, well, do you have anything to add?" No, I'm just listening. It makes them nervous. Because you always know the fool because he goes, years ago, and he starts telling, and everybody's thinking, he doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. I think that was Gabriel, get him out of here. Michael, you got nervous because you didn't know what he was thinking because he just didn't talk. Here we are, Daniel chapter 10. And I'll look at a couple of verses, and we'll finish out this morning. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 in 20 days. He's talking about the prayers of Daniel. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood in opposition to the prayers of Daniel. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." All that is what you're getting is that evidently in the heavens there are other beings. And some are good and some are bad, and they've got names, and they've got powers and abilities. And Michael steps up and he helps Israel in this conversation because one of the prayers of Daniel was withheld and it was pushed back. And you get in some heavy stuff with spiritual warfare right there. Look at chapter 10 and verse 20. "Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." And again, Michael, look, he shows up again. Look at chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 1, this one's a little clearer. In chapter 12, verse 1, we'll close here in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people," that's Israel, "and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." He's talking about the tribulation. "And at that time thy people, Israel, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And so in the context, he's talking about future prophecy, tribulation takes place, and there's being one being that will stand up for Israel, and that's Michael the archangel. It is almost as if each nation has some type of spiritual being that represents it in the heavens. Now, I'm not saying in the throne of where God's at. I mean in this spiritual battle that transpires. It'll be a while before I get to this, but I'm considering starting a series in spiritual warfare. Not that I'm any kind of expert. I'm not. But I think many times that we get into the subject of spiritual realms and we just play stupid and dumb of thinking these things aren't real. And there are real beings and there are real spirits that work for Satan, and there are real spirits and beings that work for God. And you and I are commanded in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God and to withstand and stand in the evil day. And it appears in Daniel that Michael represents Israel, and then you've got other nations that have a representation, the king of Persia, which wasn't a king of Persia on this earth, but something up in the heavens, and represented that nation. You get into Matthew, and you see that even the little children have a representation of angels that guard over them, and I say that loosely. And so it appears that there's this whole realm that you and I have never tapped into, and I'm not saying that we are going to know everything, but they're indicated in there. And there's one time Jesus Christ cast them out, and there were legions of devils in a man. That's 50 to 100. That's a bunch of devils inside of a person. And our society today ignores all these facts. They separate spiritual from physical. And then they get into a psychological realm and never consider Jesus or the Bible. And I think they got it all wrong. All right, so we'll stop there, and we'll take back up with it next week in Revelation 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time to study once again, and thank you for the Bible. Thank you for a perfect book that guides us, and look forward to the service this morning. In Christ's name, amen.